And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near, and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself, or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we, admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and divert all evil, or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins, and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us, by this holy sacrament, that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins, and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we, by God, through baptism, admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in Him and love Him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. Genesis 17, verse 7. This also the apostle Peter testifieth with these words, for the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Acts 2:39. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Mark chapter 10. Since then baptism is come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant, and parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name in prayer. O Almighty and eternal God, thou who hast, according to thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast, according to thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family, thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy, graciously, to look upon these children, and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son, Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death, and be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross, and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may, with a comfortable sense of thy favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Ghost, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. I now ask the parents to arise and to answer sincerely the following questions. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. Therefore, it must be used for that end, and not out of custom or superstition. Therefore, and not out of superstition, that it may be thus manifest that you are thus minded. You are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of His church, ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments, and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church, to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation. Thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see these children when come to the years of discretion, whereof you are parents, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help, or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. What is your answer, Mr. and Mrs. Van der Vrede?
Yes.
What is your answer, Mr. and Mrs. Spoelstra? Beloved parents and congregation, baptism is a unique moment in the life of your family, in the life of your child, and in the life of our congregation, our church family. Why is that so? We heard from the Word of God, quoted in the form, that already from the earliest days of God's church, God has promised to establish a covenant of grace with believers and their seed. What that means, congregation, is God has, by His own name, promised from the beginning of time to separate a certain people unto Himself, for Himself, to distinguish certain persons from all other people on earth. As Isaiah would later write, "This people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise." What does that mean to us today as parents, as grandparents, as a congregation? It means this, dear parents. Recall in the Old Testament how if the people of Israel would not have their children circumcised, would not, as it were, place their amen upon the covenant that God established at birth with these children, then they would be cut off from the people of Israel. They have rejected the covenant that God made with them. Does that mean that every Israelite child, or all of our children for that matter, who are sealed with a covenant of promise, are saved? Not necessarily. There were many in Israel who, although they put upon their children the covenant sign, they rejected their covenant God in unbelief and sin. Sadly, the same is true today. But nevertheless, what a statement God is making to us, not only as parents, not only to your dear children, but also to us as a church family. God is saying in baptism, "I am the Lord thy God, and I am the God of thy seed." What does that mean for you as parents? That means you have a place to go in all circumstances and at all times. That as your children grow up and begin to show the signs of what you have given them by inheritance, namely a fallen nature, a sinful nature, that you may also plead upon God's covenant-keeping grace, that they might be delivered from that nature, that the very thing which will be signified in a moment in the waters of baptism may happen to them in reality. That the blood of Jesus Christ may change that child of Adam to a child of God. But more importantly, perhaps, God has said to us on this very day, "These are my children." And that means as we raise our children, as we seek to rear them in the fear of the Lord, we are to tell them honestly what we have done to them. We are to tell them what we have given them as sinful parents. We are also to point our children, as our fathers so well put it, based upon the Word of God, we are to tell them what there is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, In all covenants there are two parts, our fathers remind us. When God separates a people to Himself, congregation, He calls us to something. He calls us to new obedience. He calls us to live as a people separated to Himself. Now I hope there's nobody sitting here that think that that's a discouragement, for it is not. But to live as the people of God, to plead upon our covenant God to shower upon us the grace that we need, to live as He calls us to live, that is a privilege. To walk as a distinct people following the Lord Jesus Christ, to rear our children in that way, that is a high calling, but a blessed privilege. Would God make His covenant with us and with our seed, and not hear the cries of parents and of our church family on behalf of that very covenant which He established? Will He not give the grace that He calls for from His covenant people? So we do not assume that your children are born again. We do not assume that they are not. But we look to our covenant-keeping God to do for our little ones what we cannot do for them. We look to our covenant-keeping God to make good His promise that He will establish His covenant with believers and with their seed. We can rest in our covenant-keeping God. We can rest on His promises. We cannot rest on our parenting, but we do not need to. Take that child of yours, lay it in the arms of a father who is perfect. Say, Lord, do for this child what I cannot do. Make this child thy child. And in Christ Jesus, He will be pleased for His name's sake to do so. After baptism, congregation, we will sing standing Psalter 425, stanza 5, which teaches us about the covenant faithfulness of the Lord. Rachel, Grace, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Andrew James, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We will now close with a word of thanksgiving and pray for God's blessing on word and sacrament alike. Let us pray. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise Thee that thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through thy Holy Spirit as members of thine only begotten Son, and adopted us to be thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same unto us by holy baptism. We beseech thee, through the same Son of thy love, that thou wilt be pleased always to govern these baptized children by thy Holy Spirit, that they may be piously and religiously educated, increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they then may acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy, which thou hast shown to them and us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify thee and thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Ghost, the one only true God. Amen. We now sing together as our offerings are received, Psalter 308, all stanzas. Psalter 308, all stanzas. This Psalter is taken from Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord of heaven, but unto thee be glory given. 308, all stanzas. So often we find, don't we, that a story is sometimes easier to follow, to understand, sometimes much more powerful, a powerful way to learn some little bit of truth than by perhaps hearing a lecture on that truth or reading a doctrinal book about it. This afternoon, congregation, we have a story, a true story about a real person, a person in whose life we find the theme of baptism. We find Jesus Christ. We find in this person's life all kinds of lessons about the Word of God and about the grace of God as it operates in a sinner's life. Instead of me trying now at the beginning of this sermon to say what lessons we'd like to gain from this story, why don't we, looking to the Lord, see what the Lord will show us, what lessons flow out of this history, as it were, of their own, and pray that not only would these lessons become clear for us, but also that God would bless them so that they would be truly beneficial to us in a lasting way. Our text for this afternoon is the portion of God's Word that we read together, Acts chapter 8, the verses 26 through 40. But at this time, I'm just going to read again the verses 36 through 38. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Our theme this afternoon is very simply the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. We want to consider what preceded his baptism, what came before that baptism. In the second place, what accompanied his baptism. And finally, what followed his baptism. The baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. What came before, what accompanied, and what followed his baptism. Boys and girls, among us, things had become very, very challenging for the newborn New Testament Christian church. After the outpouring of God's Spirit on the day of Pentecost, where more than 3,000 persons were born again and added to that little band of Christians, the Jewish leaders who had gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ were not about to let this newborn church, named after Christ, to multiply untouched. So you'll notice at the beginning of the chapter, we read at that time there was a great persecution against the church which is at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. By this time, Stephen, the first martyr, had already been killed. Saul, who was a learned Pharisee, had already begun to spearhead the effort to persecute the young Christian church. But what the Jewish persecutors had not counted on had begun to take place. Namely, and we read it in verse 4, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Literally, the Greek underlying this English sentence, they made known the good news. Or today we would say they went everywhere evangelizing. So this faith of the leaders trying to squelch this newborn faith actually had the opposite effect. It took that small band of believers, which was quickly multiplying in Jerusalem, and spread the good news of the gospel in every direction. We learn in verse 5 that among that wave of persecuted and yet evangelizing Christians was a man named Philip. And this man, Philip, went down to Samaria. Now perhaps at this point, young people, some background information would be helpful. First of all, who is this Philip? And we may also ask, which Philip is he? One of Jesus' 12 apostles was named Philip. And yet it doesn't appear that that is the man spoken of here. How do we know? Well, it had said in verse 1 specifically that the apostles were not among those who were scattered abroad, that they had remained at Jerusalem. So the Philip mentioned in our chapter this afternoon is more than likely the Philip mentioned in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. We read in that chapter about the first deacons being chosen. And after the name of Stephen, then we see the name of Philip. And that's the man we believe we are studying here this afternoon in our story. But I think what is more interesting, perhaps, than that, is where this man goes. Did you notice, children, what city he went to? The scriptures say he went to the city of Samaria. Now, for those of us not maybe familiar with the geography in Israel, you have in that very narrow and that very long country, we would say, in the northern part, you have Galilee. In the southern part, you have Judea, which is where the capital city, Jerusalem, is located, the temple and all the service of God associated with it. But there's a swath of land that almost cuts Israel in half in those days called Samaria. Now that place was inhabited by a people that the Jewish people despised. The people of Samaria were a kind of mixed breed of people, not so much ethnically as spiritually. They claimed on the one hand to have Jacob as their forefather, as their ancestor, and they bring into their religion something of the Jewish faith. But it's mixed together by Jesus' day with all kinds of beliefs and practices from religions round about. So despised was this people and that region that the believing Jews, they would not even walk through that swath of land. They would rather take a long, circuitous trip around either side of that central region than to pass through that seemingly defiled and ungodly place. So much was the enmity. And that's what makes this all the more fascinating. Instead of walking around Samaria, Philip walks right to the heart of that despised place, bearing with him a precious message. When a person is truly born again by the Spirit and grace of God, congregation, differences and prejudices of this sort begin to fall away. And why is that? Because we begin to see people not according to the color of their skin or their background or origin, but we begin to see them, the value of a human soul. We begin to feel a burden for their souls, just as we feel for our own by the grace of God. We see these people as in need of salvation, just as we needed salvation. And so it was Philip's desire, as he was being scattered by the persecution, to bring the good news that had so altered his own life to this place that no Jew would want to travel to. Philip goes to Samaria. At the end of verse 5, such precious words. Just read them along with me. He preached Christ unto them. In other words, Philip went right to the heart of the matter. He brought the best good news that mankind had ever heard. God's Son, Jesus Christ, came into this world to save sinners, to transform sinners, to cause fallen sinners to become the followers of God. So entirely does that grace transform people that Philip had no question in his mind that the gospel which was able to transform his life was able to transform any, Samaritans or no. Philip may have preached about other things, we don't read that. But God's word zeroes in on the center, on the focus, on the power of Philip's message. He preached Christ. Any ministry that does not have Jesus Christ at its center, that ministry is no gospel ministry. Must you tell your children about sin? Oh, we must do that. Must we teach our young ones about God's law and its demands? Certainly we do. About their need for regeneration? Absolutely. About the way of salvation? Certainly. But any preaching, any teaching, any ministry that does not center and focus on Jesus Christ is a false ministry, is a false teaching. You're not telling your children the whole story. Now we notice from the Word of God, verses 6 and 8, that God richly blessed that message. The outcome truly was amazing. Not only were the Samaritans listening, we read, they were not only astounded by the signs and miracles which Philip was able to perform, but the net result of the preaching, you'll notice at the end of those verses, there was great joy in that city. I don't know if there's anyone sitting here this afternoon who thinks that following the Lord Jesus Christ, that being one of His disciples, that being born again is somehow gloomy and sadness and darkness and normal for Christians, that somehow Christians are to live their lives depressed, that somehow they are killjoys, that they are melancholy people, I would submit to you, have tasted little of the love and of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What burdens us as believers is our sins. But what is the joy of our life and of our heart? The sweet influences of the Spirit bringing Christ to us. No, this despised people, these Samaritans who the Jewish people wrote off as inconsiderable, they, by the grace of God, rejoiced at the good news, the very good news, which the Jewish leaders wanted nothing to do with, wanted to suppress. The same is true, I know, in several of your lives as well. Lives of misery, of sin, of ungodliness and worldliness, and then came Christ. And the difference is visible. Not only in the choices you make and in the words you speak and the way you live, but it's visible on your very countenance that Jesus Christ shines forth that grace which transforms us in utterly remarkable ways. But then we fast forward through this chapter. Amidst all the joy of what was going on in Samaria, we find, for example, that passage about Simon the sorcerer. So that not everyone who professed to believe, and not even everyone who was baptized as a Christian was genuinely so. The Apostle Peter, who with the Apostle John was visiting this joyous city, had to warn this man that if he did not repent of his ways, it would go ill with him. And then we read, and Peter and John went on to many different cities in the region of Samaria, preaching the good news. But then, congregation, the scene shifts. And it shifts dramatically. Look with me at verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Now we might wonder, God calling Philip away from such a blessed, from such a flourishing ministry to a wilderness? To go to the desert, boys and girls? What would he do there? Why would he leave the important work, the work that God was evidently blessing in Samaria? The angel doesn't mention any city to which he was to go, any group of people, just a direction toward Gaza. Congregation, when you think about this part of the story, isn't this really so typical of the Christian life? God calls us to walk by faith, not by sight. And that means, dear friends, dear visitors, dear relatives, Philip will obey God's word. He's not concerned about percentages, numbers, appearances. He didn't consult his feelings. He didn't consult what he thought would be the best for the church of God. He simply did what God told him to do. Now today we don't have voices from heaven. We don't receive revelations of God in dreams or visions like they did in Old Testament times. Angels don't appear to us today, but we have just as sure a guide as any of these things. We have God's written and infallible word. And in that word we find commands, and we find prohibitions, and we find principles which are lasting, which are sure, and through which God is pleased to guide also our lives, as well as through His providence. So Philip does what God bids him. That's always, by the way, the safest and most joyful way to live. Let me just pause a minute. If there's somebody here this afternoon who's not living that way, who's living in a way that you know is contrary to the ways of God, that you know is disobedience to God's word, then I need to caution you, to warn you. Never mind what it feels like. Never mind what other people say. Never mind how many friends affirm your way of life. The only sure way to live, the only truly joyful way to live, is God's way. It's the way of faith. Now what happens? Look with me in verse 27. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Let's take a moment to unpack that rather meaningful verse. First of all, boys and girls, what does Philip see? He sees one man. He sees an individual, an important man to be sure. But here he just left a whole city of people to whom he was ministering, and he is called to minister to one person. Now I'm wondering too if there aren't a number of people here who are actually experiencing this very same thing. Perhaps God, by one means or another, has called you aside from your very busy life to care perhaps for an ailing child, maybe an aging parent, or something like that. Maybe others who are or were in a career or in some other attention-getting setting or work, that God has called you to something more obscure, to something less glorious, to labor, as it were, in the backwaters of His kingdom. Perhaps the setting of your labors is your living room or your kitchen, with your children about your knees. Maybe you're seldom acknowledged for the ministry God has given you. Maybe you visit widows and elderly folks with a word of comfort from the Scripture. You don't make the headlines. Nobody is thanking you except perhaps that person. But dear friend, this is the way of so much of God's ministry. The longer I live, the more I am convinced on the basis of Scripture that the really important happenings in the kingdom of God are happening in the byways and the back alleys of the kingdom of God. That the really big things are happening in the really little places. And we see that in the very ministry of Jesus Himself. Jesus Christ, boys and girls, could have gathered thousands and thousands of people everywhere He went and preached to scores of them at once, healed multitudes at one instant, and yet what do we find? Sometimes they were multitudes. But every once in a while, there He goes to speak to that woman at the well of Samaria. Over here, He reaches out a healing hand to one or two lepers, maybe 10. Yes, a lot of the amazing work of God happens in those places that we may not think anything is happening. A word in due season, a comforting prayer, can sometimes be so much. So God's Word is saying to each of us, be obedient to God's directing. If God opens a door of opportunity to you, even for 5 minutes, thank the Lord for that and use it, leaning upon His grace. But getting back to this man that Philip saw, who was he? We are told that he was an unmarried man, a eunuch. He was a man of great authority. And he was under the queen of Ethiopia, Candace, and he had authority over all her wealth. Now today, in corporate life, that might be the chief financial officer. It might be the caretaker of a large estate. It was somebody who had a lot of important responsibilities. But what was very interesting about this man was not the important position he had, but the contrast that we see about him. Here is this very important, very authoritative man. He was, the Jewish people would say, a Gentile, a stranger. And yet, this man was on his way home from Jerusalem, where we are told he had come to worship. Now, children, who was he worshiping in Jerusalem? Was he worshiping the God of the Ethiopians? Some strange idol? No. He was worshiping the true God, Jehovah. And this man was returning from that worship on his way home. And we read in verse 28, he was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. That's the Greek translation for Isaiah. This man, boys and girls, was reading the Bible. Now this important man had gone to Jerusalem. Presumably he had worshipped at the temple, offered his sacrifices, all of that. But notice how that wasn't enough for him. He had done the formal requirements of religion, but he wasn't done with his service of the Lord. It wasn't enough. He was searching the Word of God. Here's a lesson for us. Do we have people this afternoon who are satisfied with the mere formalities of religion? Go to church once, maybe twice on Sunday, that's it. Maybe you say ritualistic prayers before and after meals, mechanically, thoughtlessly. Maybe you read once in a great while. But the question is it a matter of vital importance to you? Does it really make a difference? Is what you hear in the house of God real and relevant Is it at the center of your life or kind of out there on the periphery somewhere? There's a huge difference. This man, he wanted to know something. He wanted to learn. He went beyond the worship that was already performed. He wanted to know what else the Lord had to teach him. Then we read, the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. Now Philip began to understand. Now he began to get a sense of what God wanted him to do. Verse 30, Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? Now in just a moment we're going to find out what part of Isaiah 53, I should say chapter 53, was that part that he was reading. A chapter, incidentally, which tells us in incredible detail all about the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus and his burial and such. Now we might look at this and say, what happenstance? Was it just luck, just chance that Philip happened to be here at this time, that this man just happened to be reading that chapter? We don't believe in any such thing. This was God's perfect timing, perfect direction, perfect will unfolding in two lives. And that's a comfort to us, isn't it, dear believer? How many of those seemingly insignificant, those seemingly happenstance occurrences in our lives where God was behind it all, using it for our good? What a way to introduce yourself to someone. He said to the man, basically, do you understand what you're reading? The man obviously must have been reading out loud, for Philip overheard it. And Philip recognized the passage. And it's quite understandable that Philip would be very interested in that passage. Why? Because he was there in Jerusalem when the very things that Isaiah were writing about were happening in the life of the Lord Jesus. He was already to tell this man not just the history of the prophecy, but the fulfillment of the prophecy, the Christ of the prophecy. Could you imagine the thrill in Philip's heart hearing the words of the prophet and knowing not only about Jesus, but knowing Jesus himself? Well, this man of authority was not put off. He wasn't insulted by Philip's question. In fact, it almost seemed like an answer to prayer. He said, how can I understand except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And isn't this a mark of the godly? Even though this man was a somebody, we would say, a man of great authority, he was also a man of great humility. And that is something that is so characteristic. A person who is seeking the Lord and desiring to know him better, this man didn't flinch from admitting that he needed assistance to understand, that he needed instruction. And he invited this total stranger to come up and to give him a helping hand. Now picture the scene, young people. Here is a man probably dressed in flowing robes, a nice chariot, a man of great authority. And here comes running Philip. And there they ride together in the chariot, the one explaining the word to the other. Now notice in verses 32 and 33, the Lord lets us know exactly what that man was reading. He, referring to Christ, was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth, and so on. The Ethiopian asks, I pray thee, in other words, please, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of some other man? Or of himself? In other words, was this chapter written about the sufferings of Isaiah? And certainly if we know the history of Isaiah, he did suffer a great deal. A great deal of persecution even from his own people for telling them the truth. Was it him? Asks the Ethiopian. But in God's providence, the door was now wide open for Philip to answer that question. To speak to this man firsthand about the Savior. that this chapter described. Have you ever experienced something like this in your own life? Have you ever, for example, come to church and something was greatly burdening you or perplexing you? And there from the pulpit, God, as it were, spoke the answer, spoke the relief, spoke perhaps the rebuke that you needed. I've had it where people would come up to me and say, "How did you know?" And it's such a joy to say, "I didn't know, but someone else did." Have you ever had it when perhaps someone just happened to meet you? Someone just happened to cross your path, but God used that someone as the instrument in His hands to turn your life from ungodliness to the ways of God. Maybe it was somebody you knew for years. Maybe it was a parent, a friend, a co-worker, a classmate, a neighbor. But on a certain day, in that particular conversation, God answered through that person the need of your life. Or God used that person, perhaps something they said, to open your eyes to a whole world of spiritual reality you never saw before. Those are amazing times. And those are real happenings, dear friends. These are the kinds of things that God does, even today. Those seemingly dead-end providences, when it seems like nothing is going right, and right there at the end of that road stands God. It is truly amazing once we can see it. All that God is doing at the same time. We sometimes marvel at people who can multitask a few things at once. God does so many, many things at once. He is orchestrating every detail, every facet of a believer's life. He has all under His sovereign control. Our minds are just too little to comprehend all that God is doing at any given moment. In fact, it's better for us to worship rather than to even begin to try to understand how the Lord does what He does. We can exclaim, can we not, with Paul in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." We read, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." Now that must have been a joy for Philip, to be able to open his heart and his mouth to this man about the thing which meant more to him than anything else. But did you notice a little difference? In Samaria we read that Philip preached Christ. Here, to this man, we read that he preached Jesus. Is there a difference? Christ, of course, means anointed. That the Son of God was anointed in covenant with His Father to come into this world as the chosen and sent of God to accomplish the work of salvation. But Jesus, of course, is the Savior's personal name. It's the name that means Savior. It lies at the very heart of who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. It points us to the cross. It points us to the hellish agonies that He suffered. It points us to His death, to His burial, to His resurrection. The very thing Isaiah was writing about. Philip could speak about that one who he knew in a personal way. And then we read, beginning at the same scripture, preached unto him Jesus. Philip most likely explained the words in Isaiah 53, and he went way beyond that. He began to quote Old Testament prophecies, New Testament things. It seems apparent that he went here and there throughout the Old Testament to bring together in this man's mind the united testimony that points to Jesus Christ as God, as Lord, as Savior, as King, as Master. Boys and girls, you think Philip knew now why he had to be in that desert that day? Why he had to leave the flourishing ministry he had in Samaria? This man had to hear these things. It was that set time and that set place, not just so he could get a good education, but so that he, an appointment made by God with him from eternity, so that he would come to know the Savior for himself. That this moment in his life would be the turning point that would affect him not just for the rest of his days, but for eternity. It was that moment that this Bible-reading man became a believer. And we'll consider that moment a little more carefully in just a moment after we first sing Psalter 366, all stanzas. And we'll sing this standing. This is taken from Psalm 131. Not haughty is my heart, not lofty is my pride. I do not seek to know the things God's wisdom hath denied. 366, all stanzas. Philip had been preaching to this man about Jesus. And we read, as they went on their way, they came unto certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water." Notice the italics words. He literally said, "See, water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Children, what is the man talking about? Why all of a sudden, when they pass this certain body of water, does this man want to be baptized? What does that have to do with the preaching of Philip about Jesus Christ? Well, in New Testament times, baptism is done by a person who becomes a Christian. No matter what their religion was before, whether they were Jewish, whether they were anything else, whether they had no religion, the person would demonstrate that in his heart he had embraced Christ Jesus by being baptized. Why baptism? Well, as we saw a few moments ago with your dear children, because baptism points in a visible, simple, and unique way to Jesus Christ's salvation. How? In a very simple manner. Children, when do we wash with water? Isn't it when we are dirty, when we are filthy, when we want to be clean? Well, one of the very first things that God teaches us when we are born again, that God teaches us by the Holy Scriptures, is our need to be washed. When He begins to open our eyes to spiritual things, we begin to see our sins. Like we heard this morning, forgive us our debts. And as our eyes get more and more clear to the things as they really are, we begin to see that we have all kinds of sins perhaps we never even thought about. Now, typically, before God works in our lives, we usually do not think of ourselves as very needy or very sinful. In fact, many people, they think they are quite eligible for heaven as they are. "I've lived a fairly decent life," they said. "I haven't done anything too horrendous, nothing seriously criminal. So why wouldn't God let me into heaven? Hell is just for the really bad people. And that certainly isn't me." But God teaches otherwise, doesn't He? God has been teaching us all along, from the very beginning. Before the flood, He looked down upon the massive human race and He said, "The heart of man is only evil continually." In the Psalms, and again in Romans 3, God looked down from heaven to see if there were any good. There were not any. God teaches us with great detail and with great forcefulness our great sinfulness. And not just your sinfulness or your sinfulness, but everybody's sinfulness. In fact, He shows us our very tendency to sin. How our very heart by nature is always inclined against the things of God. If you don't believe that, dear friend, just look into a crib. Follow the development of an infant, as we were talking this morning. You don't have to teach your children to sin. In fact, if you could possibly shield them from every sinful example, I guarantee you, that child will exhibit willfulness, disobedience, and a host of other ills without your encouragement. Any parent will be able to say, it's a great deal of work to try to bring that child into conformity with God's ways. It takes no effort at all for that child to depart from God's ways. That lives in all of us, dear friends. And that's why, quite frankly, on the day of Pentecost, when we read about 3,000 people being suddenly saved, the very first question they ask as the Spirit descends upon them, what must I do to be saved? That's why the Philippian jailer asked the same question. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. But as we saw earlier this afternoon, baptism isn't just about our need for washing, just about the immensity of our sin. It is also, and most preciously so, about the blood of Christ. It points at the very same moment to the remedy for our great malady. All that He has done is pictured in a very simple way in the waters of baptism. His suffering and death and His perfect obedience is more than sufficient to wash away all our sins. Maybe there's somebody here who scoffs at such things. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, I know plenty of people who claim to be born again. They live just like everybody else. Just a bunch of hypocrites. And friends, I have to agree with you. It's an awful thing when someone who claims to be born again, who claims to be a follower of Jesus, sins like everybody else. But I can only say that this is how you know the difference between a true Christian and one who isn't. It's not that Christianity isn't real because there are hypocrites. It just means that there are people who are not truly Christian. God says in His Word, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In another place He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then He says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Baptism points to the very same thing, doesn't it? That our children are to walk in a distinct way. We are to train them to walk that way, but we are also to point them to the God who can enable them to walk that way, to the blood which can wash away the old and bring the new. Well, congregation, did God bless Philip's one-on-one ministry to this man? This man saw it. This man, by the grace of God, comprehended something of it. That Jesus is the answer to his sins. He wanted to publicly confess this through baptism. He wanted to declare publicly that he would be a follower of Jesus. He wanted a sign. He wanted a symbol upon his forehead. What was Philip's answer to his request? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Now I have a question for our church-going friends who are with us today. Perhaps some of you aren't here so often because of baptism. I understand that. But for those of you who are used to going to church, what was Philip saying? Believe what with all thy heart? Was he asking the eunuch whether he believed he was born again? Was he asking the eunuch whether he believed he had assurance of faith? That he was sure with all his heart that he was a good person, a good applicant for adult baptism? He was asking nothing of the sort. What was he asking? What did he mean when he says, "Dost thou believe with all thy heart?" Believe what? Well, we know what he was asking by the answer of the eunuch. 37b, and he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now you may be sitting there wondering, is that it? Is that all he had to believe? Aren't there lots of people who believe this and are not saved? And the answer is no. There are not a lot of people who believe this and are not saved. There is a universe of difference, dear friends, between knowing something and believing something. I will agree with you, there are many people who know, who perhaps have heard that Jesus is the Son of God, and they would probably tell you that they believe that that's true. But my question to you, does your life show that you believe this? How can we ignore the gospel so easily if we believe this? How can a person say they love Jesus and yet they speak seldom to him? They show little evidence of love to him? They follow not in his commandments? They do not honor him in their speech? How can people believe that Jesus is God's Son and sin against him so easily? How can we grieve him without hardly batting an eyelash, with very little pain? How can we ignore other followers of Jesus and live among ungodly people so comfortably? How is that all possible if we really believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Don't you think that if we really believe that, our life would reflect that belief? Don't you think that would influence our choices? Don't you think that would show in the way we spend our time, the way we spend our money, the things we read, the way we worship, our attitude in daily life? Don't you think? Don't you think that would influence the places we go, the kind of people we like to keep company with? You get the idea. So never mind that there's a lot of people who say they believe this. Do you believe it? And if one of us were to follow you around every moment of the day, would we find plenty of evidence to back that up? That we could say without you saying one word, "Now that is a follower of Jesus. I can tell that that person believes that Jesus Christ is God, is everywhere present, and sees and hears everything right down to the thoughts and intents of the heart." Can that be seen on you? My question to each and every one of us, and to myself besides, do you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Don't answer too quickly. Think about the various evidences that you truly believe this. May I ask the question in another way? Are you his disciple? Are you following him? Is your trust in him alone? Do you delight to read of him in his word? Do you delight to seek to learn more of him in his house? Do you speak to him often in prayer? Surely if we love someone, we want to communicate often with them, do we? Do you love him? Do you fear sinning against the Lord Jesus and offending him? Do you love those who love him? Do you feel at home among them, or do you feel out of place? Where do you stand? Which side are you on? Are you at home in church hearing about Jesus Christ? Or maybe are you more at home someplace else doing other things that maybe you find more amusing, more entertaining, more interesting? Be honest. There's no sense fooling yourself. You can fool everybody in this room, but there's one you cannot fool, the very one about whom we're speaking now. The eunuch answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. We do not detect any hesitation on the eunuch's part. We do not detect any reservation or hesitation on Philip's part. Philip didn't need to wait a few months to see if this was a genuine conversion or not, to see if the man's faith was genuine or not. That wasn't what Philip was called to do. He was called to preach the gospel. The man confessed his faith in Christ and he baptized him on the spot. Now, we read just a few verses before, a while ago, that somebody else did the same, but then their life told another story. Simon the sorcerer. And that's when the disciples admonished him. One last thing took place, and it's actually very precious. In verse 39, we read that Philip was directed by God's Spirit elsewhere. God's work for him in that place was ended. His duties were completed. Now, my question, boys and girls, was the eunuch sad that he lost his newfound friend, Philip, the very man that was used by God to the saving of his soul? Apparently, he wasn't sad. In fact, we read, the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Rejoicing. Now, was the man glad to be rid of Philip? I wonder if there are some people sitting here, can't wait to leave, to be rid of me, or of the church service. You can get back to the things that are important to you. This man was rejoicing, not because he lost a friend, but because he gained a friend. What a friend, the old hymn says, we have in Jesus. Because you see, Philip had his work to do, now here, then again there. But when we have Christ, he's always with us. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He promises his people, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I am with thee always to the end of the world. I would like you, dear unbeliever, to tell me what you've got that's like that. I'd like to know what you have that stacks up against anything close to that. I'd like you to show me when we leave church your wonderful life and how that compares to having the Son of God by His Spirit living in your heart, guiding and directing and forgiving and instructing you moment by moment and day by day. I'd like to see that. I've never seen it yet that anything even comes close. In fact, I know it personally. I live both lives. I never want to go back to the other. And I think the same is true of all God's people. The man went on his way rejoicing. Let me assure you, dear friend, if you don't believe that now, you're going to believe it one day. The very Word of God tells us that the time will come that if you die in your sins, if you are unrepentant of the way you're living, if you never come to the place where this man came by the grace of God, you are going to say one day, mountains and rocks fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You're going to discover, sooner or later, Jesus is Savior now, but Jesus is Judge tomorrow. And don't listen to Satan, who's tugging at your ear, saying, you can take care of that later. Later never comes. Dear believer, it's my prayer that we go on our way this afternoon rejoicing. Our Lord Jesus lives. He lives despite the disappointments, the discouragements, and yes, despite our own sins in our own heart. Parents, teach your children from their earliest years the reality of sin. Teach them about the eternality of hell, the final judgment, but certainly teach them about the Christian hope. Teach them about faith. Teach them about Christ. So that your children too, by the blessing of God, may become His children. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Amen.